Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Thanks, Mark. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just going to let a little light in here. It's one of the beauties of Waterbrook is the outside as well as the inside, so I'll let you, without getting too much gleam off the top of my head here, I'll let you enjoy the beauty of creation while we're studying the beauty of God and the gospel. Thanks, Paul, for your prayer, and it's really just a helpful prayer this morning. Thanks to Mark, who's leading in worship this morning. I'm really grateful for how many gifted musicians we have, but not just that they're gifted musicians, but they love the Lord and they come humbly, and I interact with them during the week, and it's not an easy thing to bring music together, to bring a team together, but also to get your heart together. Isn't that true that even as Paul prayed this morning that our hearts betray us, that our hearts get entangled, easily discouraged, the slightest temptation to go in another direction, and you find yourself bitter and grumbling and complaining. And so the real struggle of the Christian life is to win the battle of faith in our own hearts. And as we come to this text of Scripture this morning, what I want you to do, we've been working our way through the example of the people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and I've tried to emphasize to you that these people are not to be raised up as spiritual superheroes, but rather they are broken people like you and I who did remarkable things, experienced remarkable trials by faith because of God. Jesus and the promise of Christ and the gospel is the hope. And so I've been hoping that we could see in this that faith is a gift that God gives us, that transforms the way in which we look at our life and our circumstances, enabling us to approach life in a different way. The goal of Hebrews chapter 11 is to produce what? Faith. And if Hebrews chapter 11 is designed to produce faith, who is the object of our faith? The Lord, right? Our eyes are to be turned towards the Lord. So if you read Hebrews 11 and you get discouraged thinking, I could never be a superhero, you've read it wrong. If you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you come out of it and saying, what a God that he can work with people like that, that should encourage your heart. And you put your faith in that God. And so as we come to Hebrews 11, we're moving now from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, their families. Now we're moving to the story of Moses. And again, this is, you got large sections of the Old Testament you can read through and get this in three-dimensional, multicolored, you know, experience. But as you come here, it's made really concise to drive home what faith is. And so we have the story of the exodus of the people of Israel out of captivity into Egypt. And that is meant to be for us an illustration of how we deal with our deliverance from captivity. That we ourselves have been enslaved to sin, and the battle we face even as a Christians when we're liberated from sin and its captivity is still a battle to trust God and to fight the residual sin that comes up, as Paul prayed, in our lives. Just so you see that, before I read this, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks to the Corinthian church, and he tells them that what was written in the Old Testament regarding Moses and Israel was written for them.
Is that okay there? Yeah, that's a little better. That way I don't distract you by the little ch-ch-ch that's going on. Maybe I'm the only one that's distracted, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. And can I ask you a question? If you were to choose the church most messed up in the New Testament, which church would you get? Well, ours, yeah, but we're not in the New Testament. It's the Corinthian church, right? You look at what's going on. They're drunk at communion. They're egotistical, saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. They're boasting because of tolerating sexual immorality in their midst. It's a mess. And then Paul is writing to them to remind them of the gospel and exhort them of God's purpose in their lives and to tell them to learn from the history of the people of Israel. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Jesus Christ. So that's they were trusting in Christ by faith. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these took place as examples for us so that we might not desire evil as they did. So when we look at the Old Testament struggles of the people of Israel, what are we supposed to identify? Our struggles. So that as we battle sin, that we might go down a little further in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand what? Take heed lest he falls. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, right? Is that what we're doing in Hebrews? Who's faithful? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so even in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews will say to them, "You in your struggle against sin, you have not come to the point of shedding blood." And so when you look at the church that this letter is written to, they're being persecuted. But as they're being persecuted, the external persecution is revealing internal problems, right? Where's the real struggle for these believers? In their hearts. Where's our real struggle? Our hearts. And what do we tend to do? We tend to point at our circumstances. We do the old Adam, it's the woman you gave me. We do the Eve, it was the serpent who tested. We point to the people around us, we point to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But the real issue is, in my heart and in your heart, will we trust God? That's the battle. So I've said this before. I have one message I preach every Sunday for my entire life. There is one message in the Bible over and over and over again. And the message of the Bible is this: trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is to present a beautiful picture of God such that our faith would be engaged in him and we would not rest in ourselves. And we would not rely on circumstances. And so all of us come in every Sunday. This happens every week. Just as a word of comfort to you, every week you've had a battle with sin. Every week you've had a struggle in your heart. You've had to deal with circumstances. And here's the great message of Hebrews chapter 11. God is faithful. That was 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? God is faithful. And what I've been trying to show you in Hebrews chapter 11 is that faith is a gift of God that transforms how you see your circumstances with God and Christ at the center. It's a way to see things that changes how you react to things. And so, in one sense, you live by faith, you exercise faith, but you count on the God who fuels your faith to enable you to press on. If the Lord doesn't build the house, our labor is in vain, right? So our confidence is in the Lord. So that's what I'm wanting you to see. Let me just give you I'll go back. I got a quote here I want on what faith is. I put here, without faith, without the gift of faith, none of us would be moved out of the captivity of sin. Faith is a remarkable gift to the Christian because it's God giving us eyes to see in a way that breaks the chains of sin and liberates the Christian from the power of sin over his or her life. So that's what I'm going to show you this morning in Hebrews 11, how faith breaks the chains of sin. Do you remember the great old Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's one of the great hymns of the faith. It's resonated down through the ages. Not simply because it's a good song and it's got good music and it's good lyrics. It talks about the human experience in a way which we all know to be true. And in one stanza, he talks about his conversion. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, that I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Go ahead. Okay. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Who gets the glory? The story of Charles Wesley saying there is, there was a moment where my eyes were open, the dungeon filled with light. The Lord showed me his glory and everything. The chains fell off and I was free. I hope you know that experience. You need that experience. In the battle against sin, faith gives you eyes to see in a very different way. The light goes on and you are able. You're not removed necessarily from your circumstances, but you are removed from your slavery. And you're removed from your hopelessness. You are given the gift of eyes to see, which is faith, to see what God is and how God can save us. So I'm going to walk you through this section. And the way you're to see it is, this is a picture of the Exodus. Really tightly wound, right? You're going to get a synopsis. And so when you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, listen to what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Where did the Exodus begin? Right? It started with Moses' parents, is what we're being told here in Hebrews 11. Of course, it started in the plan of God before even that. But before Moses was grown up, before all this happened, something happened in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, that set the wheels in motion. What set the wheels in motion for the exodus of the people of Israel out of their captivity? Moses' parents were living at a time when the Pharaoh, the king, said to them, any male, they saw the population of Israel growing, they saw that as a threat, and so they said, any male that is born had to be what? Killed. And we're told this interesting line. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2 says that Moses' parents, when they saw, my translation says, when they saw that the baby was fine. But the word there that's used here is a word that talks about beautiful. There's an old song that says, you must have been a beautiful baby. And you're thinking, what? Moses' parents looked and they saw that Moses was beautiful, so they decided not to kill him? You think to yourself, what if he was an ugly baby? You know, that's not what's being said here, right? Not simply saying, oh, he was beautiful in the sense that he was just physically beautiful. What they were saying is Moses' parents were given the eyes to see that there was a special purpose for this child. He was unique. He was special. He was appointed by God. And so here's how we escape sin. It actually, the move out of captivity and the brutality in which they lived was to see the beauty of God's plan of salvation coming through this child, Moses. And that was an anticipation of the gospel for us. Didn't we see that in 1 Corinthians 10? What did they say that the people were drinking of when they looked forward? They were drinking from the rock, which was Jesus Christ. This is an anticipation of Jesus Christ. So this is what I put. Faith enables us to overcome fear with beauty. So that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Suddenly, a people who were terrified of the Pharaoh, and he did have the power to kill them, it was a real issue, were no longer afraid because they saw the special purpose of God unfolding in this little child. When we are gripped, and this is what I want to see, with the beauty of the Savior, his love, his grace, his patience, his kindness, we are able to turn from the brutality and cruelty of sin's hold on our lives. The first step to breaking the hold of sin on your life
is to behold the beauty of Jesus. That's where it begins. That's where it's grounded, in the beauty of the Savior. You think, how do I overcome fear? If you're here this morning and you're just thinking, man, I am stuck in my sin. I have a difficulty to overcome sin. One of the dangers for you is simply to try harder. If you try harder, what will you discover? You will discover you are worse than you thought you were. That's the starting point. If you look to your ability, your energy, your trying, where are you to look? Look outside yourself. Look out to the promised salvation of God. Look unto the Savior. It is when you can see the beauty of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, beauty overcomes your fear of being. And this is what happens. There are many people who stay in sin even though everybody around them sees that sin is like Pharaoh, a brutal tyrant. Right? You just watch some people. You see what sin does. It destroys them. You see what their desires are doing. They're consuming them. Their family looks at them and says, you are ruining your life. Right? That's what sin does. Sin is brutal. It's a lie. It's satanic. It's deadly. And we see it all the time. Last night was brutal in America. El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio. And the culture is reeling from the wickedness and the destruction of the enemy. What moves us out of wickedness? What moves us out of fear? Of captivity, being enslaved in our own sin. You know what kills your fear? You would think it's a whole bunch of other things. It's beauty. It's seeing in God the beauty of His grace and His forgiveness. This has been true down through many of the great awakenings in America. You know, Jonathan Edwards was one of the leaders in the 1700s, early, middle 1700s of the Great Awakening in America. And Jonathan Edwards struggled as a young man with his sin, and he actually didn't like the doctrines of God because he thought God was harsh and brutal and demanding and all of that. And then Jonathan Edwards read about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And this is how he describes what I would say was his conversion. He says, as I read the words, there came to my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. So I'm going to stop and say, that's what faith is. Faith is when you have the eyes to see the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. You sense inwardly, in your affections, the attractiveness of Jesus. If Jesus is nothing to you, you'll never get out of your sin. But this is what he said. I thought within myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven. The Great Awakening began with a man who fell in love with God and the beauty of God transforming his sight. So just like Moses' parents looked on Moses and saw the beauty of the saving purposes of God, Jonathan Edwards looked at God, who he thought was hard and harsh. How many of you think that God is hard and harsh? Is he holy? He's holy. But isn't it marvelous that a holy God has come to save unholy people through the holiness of his Son and the death of his on the cross? And see, what moves you towards God? Ray Ortland, in a comment he made not too long ago, I don't know where he's pastoring now, he's down in Franklin, Tennessee, I'm not sure if he's still there, but he said, there was a time when I didn't feel loved by God. I was afraid he hated me. It seemed logical at the time. Now I do feel loved by God. And I didn't leverage my way out of that dread. I didn't even think my way out. All I can say is God lifted me out. Isn't that great? Slowly, sweetly, amazingly. So you know what faith is? Faith is a miracle where God lets you see his beauty and corrects your false notions of who he is because of and in Jesus Christ. And suddenly you know that God was against me, but now he is for me because and through Jesus Christ. So, you know, if you have somebody you know that is struggling in their addiction to sin and you see its brutality, like Pharaoh destroying them, what should you be praying for them? Give them eyes to see the beauty of God. That's people's problem. They don't know God. They have a distorted view of God. They don't see him as coming in grace. They have a view much like Islam and much like many of the religions of the world, where God is capricious and he's hard and he's demanding, but he is not a rescuer. That's not the God of the Bible. God says in Isaiah 64, verse 4, I am a God like no other. He said, and then he declares in that text of Scripture, working on behalf of those who wait for him. Our God does the heavy lifting. Our God does the saving, and that's that beauty. There are, down through comparatively recent history, there are really influential books and sermons. Edwards' sermon, actually, Sinners in the Hand of the Angry God, which a lot of people hate, was very instrumental in the Great Awakening here in America. But also, there's a book in 1792, a group of pastors who projected missions into India, William Carey, Andrew Fuller. They wrote a document on why the gospel should go to unreached peoples and unreached nations, and that started the whole missionary movement. There's a book, a sermon actually, by Thomas Chalmers, who was in Scotland at the end of the 1700s and the beginning of 1800s. It is worth knowing. Theologically, it's transforming. It's not anything new because it's out of the Bible, but the sermon was entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power. And here's what Thomas Chalmers argued. I'll read a little bit of it to you. But Thomas Chalmers argued this, that the way you get rid of a love for sin and slavery to sin in your life is not simply by killing that love for sin. You have to expulse it. It's got to be expelled from your life by a new affection, a greater affection. That's why Lewis will say in some of his writings that God finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We fiddle around with sex and money and power when we're being offered eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so listen to Thomas Chalmers. He explains why we need this miracle of faith to change our lives. He says, it is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of extinction. The heart must have something to cling to. Your heart was made to cling to something, to love something. And he says, never by its own voluntary consent will it denude itself of all its attachments. So if your heart is attached to your ego, if your heart is attached to the approval of men, if your heart, teenagers, if you care so much in your heart about what every other kid thinks about you, right? How many likes and dislikes you're getting on whatever you're on, you know, on social media. If your heart is attached to that, you will not be able to extricate yourself from that unless God comes in and tells you there's a greater love than all those loves. And that's what he says. He says, in a word, if the way to engage the heart from the positive love of one great and ascended object is to fasten it in positive love to another, then it's not just by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by addressing the mental eye, the worth and excellence of the latter. Okay, let me explain what he's saying there. He says, sometimes we try to tell our kids, that's a waste of time. It's not doing you any good. You're miserable. What are you doing? You know, you talk to your kids and your kids are going, oh, mom, oh, dad, you know. They're looking at you thinking, he says, the one way you get somebody's heart changed is you don't just tell them that's death, poison, and toxic. You tell them this is what your soul was made for. The problem with young people is they don't know the beauty of Jesus. And they need to see the glory of Jesus, and you can't lecture it in them. The Holy Spirit must give them eyes to see. And when you see Jesus, you're never the same. It changed Thomas Chalmers, it changed Ray Ortlund, it changed Jonathan Edwards, such that Paul the Apostle had that same conversion, right? And he said, I consider everything what? Rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you have that affection? I mean, we don't look out at creation and depersonalize it, we look out there and say, this is made by my Father who is good and who will make all things new, and we worship and delight in him. And so, if you do not have that, Psalm 119, the psalmist prays over his own heart, and you need to pray over your own heart, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law. Isn't that true? That's what we got to pray. We pray and we plead for a conversion of the heart. So that's the first thing. Extracting yourself from the brutality of sin is to see the beauty of the Savior. You got that? That's what's got to happen. That's what faith gives you. Let me go to the next one here. Resisting the pleasures of sin. Here's the other thing. We got to realize sin is pleasurable. It's brutal. It'll destroy you. But the problem is, it's pleasurable. What faith does is enable us to resist temptation with hope. And so I want you to think about what that means a bit. But when we can see the certainty and glory of our eternal hope, clearly we'll be able to see and to flee the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's go to Moses' example in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy what? The fleeting pleasures of sin. Ask the question. Moses made a big decision in his life. He could have been at the heart of Pharaoh's kingdom. He could have had it all. He could have had prestige and power and money and wealth and women and sex and pleasure. He could have had it as he would. He walked away from it all. Why? Because he saw something better, something more certain. In fact, it says in this text of Scripture, if you look at what he did, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here's what faith does. Faith gives you the ability to see the hope of eternity with such clarity and appropriating it with such personal power that when you look at the promise of God in eternity and you look at what sin offers and the pleasures of temptation, you begin to realize that this thing does not have lasting satisfaction here, and this does. Hope is taking pleasure in the certain promises of God in the future. It's seeing a world where you have no more mass shootings. It's anticipating a day when there's no more death. It's realizing that this world that has corrupted and polluted itself with sexual promiscuity and devoured one another with it, one day, that does not deliver. It's, you know, what some of these writers, Thomas Chalmers picks up on this, they go to Ecclesiastes and they say, what happened with Solomon when he said, I'm going to try all the pleasures out? What conclusion did he come to? Meaningless, meaningless. It was all temporary rushes. It was a quick fix. It devoured and destroyed, but it did not satisfy. Faith is the ability to show you that only God satisfies, and having God and the promises of God in your heart for eternity are worth forsaking everything this world has to offer. Faith is the ability to see that. So you can talk to your kids and you can say to your kids, you have an eternity before you, and they'll look at you going, so what? Right? They'll look at you and say, but I live today, Mom. You're the one who's near eternity, right? But faith is the capacity to actually taste and see it as real and have it shape you now. That you actually stop and say, I long for the day when all things are made new. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back again and he will transform all things and rescue me. And you have that conviction. You can taste it so much with your mouth that it shapes everything, and it's a decisive factor in turning away and being disentangled from sin and being able to leave. Here's the other thing. One of the challenges of leaving the pleasure of sin is leaving the camaraderie of those who are indulging in it. That's a hard thing for a lot of people leaving sin, is all their friends are partying. All their friends are pursuing these things. Thomas Chalmers writes, in the expulsive power of a new affection, there are, he calls them, votaries of fashion, in this way, have at length become the victims of fashionable excess, in which the very multitude of their enjoyments has at last extinguished the power of their enjoyment. I'll give you an illustration of this. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. One of the illustrations, I've shared this with you before, Mary Ann and I were in church in Arizona, and we're about to take communion. We went to an early service. It was a traditional service. They were singing the hymns. The pastor had a suit and tie. The choir was up there. They were singing old hymns. They were wearing robes. It was about as traditional a service as you could get. It was rich. It was liturgical. It was all that. We're sitting. We just needed an old school, deep Sunday, you know. So we were sitting there. I looked down the row from me, and I looked at Mary Ann, and I say, you know, five or six seats down from us, there's Alice Cooper. And I wasn't joking. It wasn't an old lady named Alice Cooper. Alice Cooper was sitting five or six seats. We passed the communion cup down to Alice Cooper and his wife, right? So any of you who are younger who don't know who Alice Cooper is, I mean, he's legendary as a rocker who, he didn't really do it, bite the head of a chicken and drank its blood. He was like a demonic-looking guy. Have you ever heard the song School's Out for the Summer? I just want to tell you, it's not. It's school's about to start in about 4 weeks. No, he's the guy that wrote and sang this old rock song. He looks about as evil. We're looking down. There's no question that's Alice Cooper taking communion. I want you to hear Alice Cooper's testimony. Because he was living. He said, this was in a New York newspaper. They were asking about his testimony. He said, everything that could go wrong. He was around 27 when this began to happen. He said, everything that could go wrong was shutting down inside of me. I was drinking with Jim Morrison and Jimi Hendrix and trying to keep up with Keith Moon, and they all died at 27. So he was living that life, and everybody around him died. He said these words, my father was a pastor. My grandfather was an evangelist. I grew up in the church and went about as far away from it as I could, and I almost died. And then I came back. Right? He said, on the edge of despair, he said, I was diagnosed as a classic alcoholic, and he turned to the Lord God. Turned back. Right? And so here, that often happens with people. On one hand, they see the consequences of this wild, if you take this indulgence to the extreme, it will destroy you physically, it will destroy you relationally, and it'll destroy you eternally. But what saved him was the echoes of his father and his grandfather preaching the glories of Jesus to him, right? And the hope of the gospel. And that's what's being taught here for us. You can't just say that this is, you know, that sin is destructive and painful and consequential. You must see the beauty of the hope. If you stick with sin long enough, you'll see that it's empty and it doesn't deliver if God's gracious and you live long enough. But you'll also need to see that the hope of the gospel is as real as can be, and it will transform and set your life free. You know, in America, in American history, the ability to appropriate the truth of a vision has at times rescued the culture from real destruction. You know Martin Luther King's I Had a Dream speech? You ever listen to that? I mean, you can't listen to that without getting goosebumps. And it's rich in the history of the Bible and the deliverance and the promise of a day when justice will roll down from the mountains, right? You hear him preach, and you think, here's a thing that fights against the sin of racism and alienation, and it's holding forth a vision which cannot be realized by American politics, but will only be realized by the presence of the King of the Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you see that, the chains fall off, and you are set free. And so that's partly what I want us to see, that we can resist the pleasures of sin when we see the permanent and eternal hope of the glory of God. That's what faith does. Faith lets you see around the corner and into eternity. That's why I read Romans 8 this morning. Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? What will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What is shaping Paul's thinking? What's shaping Paul's thinking is that resurrection triumphs death, that Christ reigns over life, and that his returning reward, I consider all the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. That sets you free from sin. Let me take you on and give you another illustration. Enduring the tenacity of sin. Go down to the next verse there. In verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Can you picture that scene when Israel is marching out of Egypt? How willing was Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go? Was he tenacious? Right? Even when the firstborn all died and they got out there, they looked in the rearview mirror and guess who was kicking up the dust with his horses and chariots as they got to the Red Sea? Who was coming? Pharaoh tracking them down. Moses left Egypt when he had a tenacious ruler bent on their destruction, bent on their slavery. And sometimes that happens with us. We think, man, wouldn't it be nice if sin would just go away? Couldn't I have a Monday? Couldn't I have a Tuesday? Couldn't I have a Wednesday? Couldn't I have a Thursday? Couldn't we have a Friday where it just goes right? Where temptation doesn't come, where the battle's not there. But you know what? Sin and temptation are tenacious and will be tenacious until it is cast once and for all into hell. It will be. The battle is real. But what gives the people of God courage is worship, not worrying and not getting weary. Right? It is not the tenacity of sin that is our difficulty when we know the tenacity of our God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sin and God are not equals. Let's get that in our heads. And so it says in verse 27, Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. That's why you the word worship. The thing that enables us to get disentangled from feeling like we'll never get over sin, we'll never get out of it, stuck out of where we are spiritually. The thing that gets us forward is not by looking at our circumstances, but looking at our Savior. Not looking at what's visible, but seeing with the eyes of faith him who is invisible. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Isn't that faith? Faith tells you, get thee behind me, Satan. Deals with sin. It sees the power, the transforming power of God. You know, there have been Jonathan Edwards, when he recorded the conversions that took place in the 1700s, 1740s, 1730s, 1740s, when he recorded it, he entitled, there's a longer title, but it's put out now, The Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Isn't it true of our God that he likes to convert people that surprise us? Doesn't that show our theology's a little off? But that was his narrative of surprising conversions, and he accounted. There's lots of surprise. Isn't the Apostle Paul the very first indication that God's going to convert people that you think can't be converted by giving them a view of the glory of God, his forgiving grace and the hope of the gospel? That's how it works. Isn't the fact that Moses is chosen, Peter is chosen, Paul is chosen, telling us something that God can save who God wills to save by opening their eyes and showing them the truth and transforming them? And you need to hear that, because if he can save Paul, he can save you. That's how you get disentangled with that vision of the power of the invisible God over all the visible fights that we have in this life and in this world. One of the great stories is Chuck Colson. And for those of you who are younger, don't know Chuck Colson. He's about the time of Alice Cooper. No, maybe, you know, generation ago. He was, if you look at politics and think, how many crazy people can be in politics? Let me tell you this. Go back to the beginning of humanity, right? It's craziness out there what humans can do to one another, isn't it? It's craziness as you look at the power of sin and all that. But here's the great news of the gospel. God cares even about politicians. Paul with his power. Chuck Colson in Watergate. And Chuck Colson talks about what happened to him. I'll read you a bit of his testimony when he talked about being at coming through Watergate, and I'll just make sure I'm on the right page here. I got it on one of these. Oh, here it is. Colson was coming to the home of the Raytheon president, Tom Phillips, in Boston. He worked before he went into politics. He worked for Raytheon, and he left to do politics, got himself in a mess, and then he came back to talk to Tom Phillips, and Tom Phillips had become a Christian. And so he's in the driveway of Tom Phillips' house in his car talking about Tom Phillips' testimony. And he said, 30 years ago, Colson died, this is his testimony, he said, I had visited Tom Phillips, president of Raytheon, outside his home in Boston, and he said, I visited him for several reasons. I was thinking going back to Raytheon, but he said, I had also heard that Tom had become a Christian, and he seemed different, so I wanted to ask him what happened. So that night, Tom Phillips read to me from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, particularly the chapter about the sin of pride. And he said, Lewis, a proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and other things. As a result, he can't see above him something immeasurably superior, God. Tom told me that night about his encounter with Jesus Christ. He didn't realize when he was talking to me that I was in the depths of despair over Watergate. I had watched the president I had helped for 4 years flounder in office. I had also heard that I might become the target of an investigation as well. In short, my world was collapsing. That night, as Tom was telling me about Jesus, I listened intently, but I didn't let on my own need. When he offered to pray, I thanked him, but said no. I'd see him sometime later, after I read C.S. Lewis's book. He says, I got in the car that night, and I couldn't drive out of the driveway. So he's describing himself. He said, here I am, an ex-Marine captain, White House tough guy, and I'm crying too hard to drive. I'm calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew I needed Jesus, and Jesus came into my life. He said, that was 30 years ago. He said, I've been reflecting late on what God has done over that time. I thought about my life, my prison ministry, my work in justice, our international ministry that reaches 100 countries, the work of the Wilberforce Forum and Breakpoint. I've come to appreciate the doctrine of providence. It's not the world's idea of fate or luck, but the reality of God's divine intervention. He orchestrates the lives of his children to accomplish his purposes. And he goes on and on. But this is what Colson says. God came and got me. He rescued me. Faith was God coming. I was too proud to look up to God and admit my need of God. And I'm sitting there weeping with all the power in the world I've had and the potential in front of me. And I'm weeping in a car and I can't admit it to anyone. And I cry out to God and God rescued me. Isn't that a great story? And so what we're seeing in the conversion of Chuck Colson is this great truth that as tenacious as sin is, taking down anybody at any place and any power of love, when God tracks down people, he tracks them down. Our God is not an equal with sin or Satan. Our God is God. And he saves mightily. Let me just ask you a little question this morning because we all need to process this. Has God been tracking you down? Right? Every one of us needs to work this through. But that's what faith is. Faith is this reality. This is where actually, instead of worrying and being wearied about all the problems, suddenly in the middle of all the fog and crowd and struggle, you know, there's Colson crying. In the middle of all of that, there's a light that breaks through. And what the light breaks through is the grace of a father who would pursue the prodigal son. Isn't that the beauty of the Christian gospel? That there's the prodigal son out there squandering. And what's the father doing? Running down, pulling his robes up above his legs in humility and running towards his son. My dear friends, has God been running towards you? Have you been coming to him because he's been calling out to you? That's what he does. And here's a comfort to you. If you're thinking, man, I'm a mess. Man, I'm a struggle. I've had big problems, big difficulties in my past. Let me say this. God is more tenacious than sin. You can trust in him. You can turn to him. and you can call on him. And faith is that ability whereby you taste of the worth and the worthiness of God, and it changes you. Yesterday, Marianne and I went up to Wayzata to buy some honey. And so there's somebody that's selling honey in Wayzata at their home. They turned out to be believers. We just had this great conversation. But we pulled into their driveway, and this is a guy. I've raised bees before, so he was just a couple years into it. So we were having a good conversation. I'm allergic to bees, so I can't get too close, but I got close enough to see what he was doing, and we were doing our thing. And so then he gets out two jars of honey. He's pouring honey into Marianne, has these glass jars, and he's pouring the honey out, and he says, "You want to try it?" to Marianne. And Marianne is the connoisseur of honey. Just tell you this. And so, you know, I taste honey, and I go, okay, that's honey. Even though I made honey for several years. So we're sitting here, Marianne, she takes one taste of the honey. It says, clear gold honey. She looks at the guy, and she says to him, "Do you have mint growing around here?" And the guy's eyes light up. He just lights up. And he looks at her and he says, "Wow." He said, "What's a business called?" He said, "I went to Bee's Knees." He said, "I was at Bee's Knees and I was telling them, you know, talking to them about me getting my honey and that." And he said, "They said to me, what's the linden trees are in bloom or something like that. They said, if you are anywhere near linden trees, you will get a slight taste of mint in your honey this time of year." He said, "They told me that." He said, "I knew it. But even I didn't believe it." She walked in, one touch of honey. She says, "Is there any mint around here?" You can just see the guy's eyes light up. You know what? That's the power of the gospel. You can hear it in your head, but faith is the gift where you taste it with your tongue. This is a God who saves. This is a hope that can't be shaken, and it transforms you. It's the difference. That's what Edwards argued. Jonathan Edwards argued. He used the example of honey. He said the difference between faith and unbelief simply is, or just intellectual assent, is with one way you just know it as true in your brain. And he says you can know honey is sweet but never taste honey. He said, and then there's tasting it and knowing it with the experience of the tongue. Faith is the tongue tasting that the Lord is good. And you're never the same. The Lord is sweet, the hope of the gospel. Okay, let me give you the last one just in this section of scripture. Faith frees us by helping us flee the destiny of sin. Look at the last verse there. He does kind of shifts the order here. He goes back to the Passover in verse 27, but he says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, for he endured as him seeing who is invisible." 28, "By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Again, you know, that is one of the most dramatic pictures and events in the Bible. Can you imagine that night when the angel of death is going to come and take the firstborn if you do not have the Passover lamb's blood sprinkled on the lintel of the door? And the people were to eat and to prepare and to be ready to leave. And they had to move in action. If you thought, "I'm going to think about this for a while," what would have happened? You would have perished. And you know, this is what faith does. Saving faith moves you into action to flee the wrath that is to come. And so what you need to see, this what happens is that what Moses discovered at the time of the Passover in Egypt was he did not need to fear Pharaoh, he needed to fear God. It wasn't the threat of man that was the danger, it was the reality of a righteous God who would deal justly with sin. And so you don't have to, young people, you don't have to fear what your friends think. You need to fear the Lord. But here's what faith does. Faith tells you, now turn to the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, call. Not tomorrow. You don't know you have tomorrow. Right? So, Dan, you were sharing, and Marianne and I were talking to Raul and Allison, they live just across the street here. Dan's got family in Gilmore. Raul and Allison. Raul is now the general manager of Valley Fair. And Raul and Allison just moved here from Gilmore. My daughter was texting last week as the shooting's going on. She had friends. Dan's nephew was there. Allison and Raul were talking about their kids because their son was supposed to be there. They're talking to their daughter. They can't get a hold of their son. And every week, we are reminded that life is a sigh. And the difference between intellectually knowing the gospel and saving faith is intellectually knowing the gospel is not putting the blood on the doorpost when the angel of death is coming. And faith is running now to the Savior. You don't have to fear what anybody thinks of you today. And you don't need to make excuses like, oh, my sin is so difficult. Just run to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Flee to the Lord. Today's the day of salvation. If you say, Jesus, come now, save me, deliver me now, just like Colson did, crying in the car. If you do that today, today he will save you. This is the day of salvation. Here's my prayer today. My prayer today is that someone here is given the gift of faith. And you will know that you have the gift of faith if you just don't go home and go on. But you go home in your heart to the Father and the Son and the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can do that right now. Right now you can come and take refuge under the blood of the Lamb. Right now you can say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Don't sleep. Don't be sluggish. Don't assume I got more time. That's not saving faith. That's unbelief. That actually increases your guilt. It's rebellion. So hear me. There's hardly a week that somebody here doesn't have a family member or a friend die. And Christianity is not scaring people out of hell into heaven. Christianity is telling people that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is life, there is beauty in Jesus Christ. Why stay and die? Today you can live. Let's pray. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I thank you that we see in the life of Moses, his parents, and in the people of Israel, we see a people that by faith followed you out of captivity, followed you against all fear, and saw in you, dear God, the beauty of a saving God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us now to take refuge in Jesus, that you have provided the blood that washes away our sin, that you are the refuge from your own just wrath. And Father, we fear things that cannot hurt us. We think people, sin, Satan, all these things are too much for us. But dear God, you are tenacious. Your salvation is founded from before the beginning of time. You, O God, have come to deliver a people for yourself, and you will not let your children go. So, Father, I pray today, cause us to delight, see, treasure, worship, run to, and rest in Jesus Christ. Come and do that, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give you a little challenge this morning. If God is speaking to you and calling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't do the Colson thing where he wouldn't talk to his friend. Let me encourage you to talk to someone. And let me encourage you to ask someone to pray with you and make it known that you're following Jesus Christ. Take that step by faith outwardly and follow him and not just kind of let it hide in a closet. Listen to the Lord and believe that he's for you and that he loves you and he'll never let you go. If you need to pray with me, if you want to be baptized as an act of obedience, a public profession of your faith, make sure you talk to me or one of the leaders here. We would love to help you with that. But let me pray over all of us. Let's go out in the knowledge of the unfailing beauty and goodness of our saving God. Let's pray. So, Father, as we go out into this world, give us faith. Give us the grace, dear God, to see you as more beautiful than sin and all its enticements. Let us see the reward of heaven. Let us be filled with that hope, dear God, rather than being disillusioned with the disappointing, unsatisfying temptations of sin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have come to set free, that you are tenacious. I pray, Father, give us a tenacious love for others. Help us to pursue others with the hope of Jesus. Help us to share our testimonies. I pray, dear God, would you come and bring many to faith in Christ. So bless us and give us grace. Help us to love you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about Waterbrook Christian Church located in Victoria, Minnesota, go to www.waterbrook.church. Have a blessed day.